All right, turn your Bibles to 1 John. No, I'm just kidding. As a habit out of that. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, if you would. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And we'll stop right there. Well, I tell you, when you start looking at somebody like Paul, of course, that's who eventually Saul will be referred to by, is Paul. Of course, in this story, he is Saul. It's just hard to imagine. When I think in my own life of people that I have seen have amazing conversion stories, I think of one guy I knew. I probably told you about him before. His name is Bruce Fry, and he was trying to become a country music star. He lived in Nashville, and his testimony is just simply amazing. He put together the last little bit of money he did in order to get some producers to come in, and just they had a big party for, it was just an amazing thing, and they didn't pick him up, they didn't sign him, and he was just left completely deflated. He had the long hair, he had pictures of himself with some of the country music stars of Nashville, and his brother was a youth pastor and had been witnessing to him for years, and I think he finally hit that rock bottom place that people find themselves when the Lord really means something to them. He got saved, and I remember when he came into our church the first time, he had a leather hat on, and it looked like an old hippie hat, and his hair was down to the middle of his back, and he gave testimony that he was saved, and we all said, praise the Lord, and about the next week that he came in, his hair was down to his shoulders. He'd gotten about 6 inches cut off, and every week that he came, for about the first month, his hair just grew shorter and shorter, and of course, he had just a tremendous testimony what God was doing in his life. Today he travels around as an evangelist, and it's just amazing. We shared our first preaching experience. The pastor went out of town that we had gone to, and he invited both of us to preach, and I think we barely filled up the half hour between the two of us. But I think even in my own life, the things that I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The old children's song. And that's not to say your pastor is perfect. That's far, far, far from the truth. But what's the old saying? I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm sure glad I'm not what I used to be. And I think about not just the sanctification, but just those powerful testimonies of somebody getting saved, and you see a change in their life, and you know, you don't have to guess. You know, at a funeral, the worst thing that can ever happen for a pastor is to have to ask several different family members, do you know if this person was born again? I remember doing Woody's. There was no question whatsoever. Woody had such a powerful, powerful testimony. It makes it very, very easy for the pastor or the preacher to be able to preach in a situation like that because he had a testimony. But so often, people will pray a prayer or they will have some kind of emotional feeling. And there's just a myriad of different things that happen to people that they get religion, but they don't get a relationship. And I'm going to tell you, that's one of the most dangerous things that you could ever do in your life. That's more dangerous than walking a tightrope over Niagara Falls. Why? Because your soul is left hanging in the balance, not just your mortal life. Your eternity is. And so when I think about Saul, we'll get to it eventually, but there is an ingredient that is missing in people getting saved today. And we'll get to that in a little bit. I want to kind of go through the verses just so you can understand how we get to the point that we get there. Saul, obviously, had been brutally destroying the church. As a matter of fact, turn your Bibles just very quickly. Hate to get ahead of myself. We're going to start a study in Galatians here shortly. That's all right. When we're in Galatians 1, we'll turn back to Acts chapter 9, all right? But let me see what verse it's in. Verse 13. He says, "For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." That is very powerful. He says in verse 14 that he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. I want you to think about that. Paul was a very humble man. He wouldn't go around braggadociously saying, but the truth of the matter is the Galatian churches knew it to be true. And he was contrasting, obviously, what he used to be with what God had done in his life now. But this Saul was breathing out threatenings. I want you to get this idea of what that breathing out threatenings is. They used to have the stallions, you know, that they would mount in order to go to war. And I don't know if you've ever seen a horse in a morning where the dew is still on the ground and he's breathing heavy if he's been running. And what do you see that coming out of his nostril, that breath just coming out, just shooting out, especially if the horse is really trying to get his breath back. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not. Usually it takes a lot to wind a horse, but just that breathing out, that's what it carries this idea of a horse in battle that's breathing, trying to catch his breath, and he's breathing out. What is he breathing? Threatenings and slaughter. I'm going to tell you something about Saul of Tarsus. He was a devoted man. In his opinion, he was a godly, righteous man. He was doing God's work. It's hard for us to imagine as Christians, right? But I'm going to tell you, by the time we start getting down towards verses 5 and 6, Paul is going to be absolutely so, I think, befuddled and so confused, the Lord gives him 3 days to process exactly what happened to him. But it says that he's bringing out these threatenings and these slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest. They had some authority that would be given to them by the Romans in order to do what they needed to do as far as their religion was concerned. And so, verse 2 is interesting to me because it says, "It desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue." Roll your Bible back just a couple pages to chapter 5, verses 38. Now, if I were to ask you tonight, who could tell me who Paul's mentor was when he was a Pharisee? Gamaliel, that's exactly right. Does anybody know what Gamaliel's advice was to the Sanhedrin when he was confronted with the idea of trying to shut them down? I've already given you a clue by giving you the verse. What did he say? Look at verse 38, if you will. This is Gamaliel speaking, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." I'm going to tell you, there's nothing in history that would ever hint to this, but I just wonder if we'll see Gamaliel in heaven. There seems to be a hint or an idea that he said, "Listen, let's wait and see if it's of the Lord." Just the way he words that, I don't know. It's just something to ponder. It's certainly not doctrine, but it's interesting to me that at some point between chapter 5 and chapter 9, Saul and his mentor would have had to have split ways. And I'm not saying it was over Christianity. I'm just saying, could that be a possibility? Sure it could. So they said that if any of this way... Now this is interesting. What do we call ourselves? What does the world call us? Christians. Christians. Do you know Christian isn't even used until chapter 11? In this book. And then it's only used 3 times. Now, I didn't count how many different times the way is used, but that is how they referred to themselves. That is how the world referred to them, because they are in the way of Christ. Now, I've read a lot of different ideas about what that way could be, because they had a different lifestyle. There was a certain way they were going to live. But I'm going to tell you, I believe wholeheartedly the idea behind being the way is because Jesus said, I am the way. They were going to be followers of Him. It's the same idea of Christian, right? A little Christ or a follower of Christ. Listen, being of the way is following He who is the way. And so it's very interesting. I wish it'd be a great study for you to go through and find all the different passages where Christians are referred to as being in the way or the way. Now, it's interesting to me that Saul did not discriminate when he was going out and collecting the Christians as far as men or women. I'll be honest with you. I think he was after one type of Christian, and those are the Messianic Jews. Those are the ones that had left, in his opinion, the true religion to follow after Christ. And so he would not have any authority over Gentile believers of Christians, but those that would have left the faith, that would have, that what we call Hellenistic Jews, left Jerusalem. They are now out in Galatia or some of these other places. Jerusalem, he was on his way to Damascus. They had been dispersed. And so here we see that he was after those Jews, but it didn't matter if it was men or if it was women. You say, wait a second, where in the Jews' religion would it ever be all right to kill somebody else because of their religion? Well, you go to the Old Testament, and there's a lot of precedent, isn't there? Now, Jews at this time, they believed that in order for the Messiah to come, they were going to have to perfectly keep the law. I mean, we say that's ridiculous because we know no one can keep the law. But they had it in their mind, if more Jews would just keep the law, and I'll tell you the truth, they still believe that today. There are Orthodox Jews that will pass out these prayer things, and they go evangelizing to other Jews saying, listen, start living the Jewish life. And they might word it this way, be a good Jew. Paul thought of himself as a very good Jew. And Sunday school, I'll use that as an example. In Sunday school, I think it was last week or the week before, Brother Hankey was talking about Phineas and how that he was zealous for the Lord. And there was a couple that were of two different races. Now listen, not races, but two different nationalities. And it was abomination to God. We understand, we've talked the difference about the Old Testament and the New Testament. We understand that God doesn't see races, that we're all of one blood. But the picture of Israel as a nation is a picture of what? The individual believer in the New Testament. Israel is not the church. I'll say that one more time. Israel is not the church. And so God wanted His people then and His people today to be pure. But don't ever mistakenly take the Old Testament where God says the Jews weren't supposed to marry other people and somehow mix that in to mixed marriages today. Listen, I'll tell you what God sees. God sees saved and unsaved. And He says, don't be unequally yoked with somebody that is an unbeliever. That's the direction He gives. But Phineas was zealous for the Lord. And he put that spear through the guy and the girl. And listen, he was commended for it. You read through Numbers. You remember what Brother Hankey said? Listen, he was looked on as a hero. I mean, people were naming their kid Phineas after this guy probably. He was a great hero of the faith. And so Saul knew his Old Testament. That was just one example. We could go through several times over and over and over again where Jews would have killed people that were defiling their religion or their God. And so Saul, thinking that he was doing everything that he needed to do, he was living a very religious life, thinking that he was doing God a service. Hey, let me tell you, we have a world full of people that are living a religious life and think they're doing God a service by showing up on Sunday and singing a few songs and going home they'll pull out God next week as well. That's not what we're called to do. Christianity isn't something you put on Sunday morning and take off Sunday night. It's a manner of life. It is a, if I could put it this way, a way of life. Because once you get saved, you're going to change. God's going to change you and start living a different way. Now, his actual conversion, I actually talked to somebody that had a similar experience as this. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't think she was right, okay? I'm talking about in the head. People don't get saved this way today. This is a supernatural thing. God spoke directly to him. When John finished Revelation and put his pen down, inspiration was over for the Bible. There is no new revelation. God's not coming to people in visions anymore. But Acts is a book of transition. Every time you hear the book of Acts, think this is a book of transition, transitioning from the Jewish way of life and the law into the age of the church age, is what I like to call it. I don't like the age of grace because it's always been grace. People have always gotten saved by God's grace. All right, so when you go through that, this account is actually mentioned three different times in the Bible. It's mentioned in chapter 22 and chapter 26. And some people say, well, listen, there's some discrepancies between these different things. There's no discrepancies at all. Some people say, well, it's not mentioned the same. I'm going to tell you, do you tell your testimony the exact same way every time that somebody that you have an opportunity to tell it? No. And I would think that Paul would be the same way. There's things that he's emphasizing to different people as he's talking to different things. But I will tell you this, the biggest thing that people have a problem with is that here he's saying that he fell and he heard a voice. I'm looking for... I think he's at the bottom, but they led him by the hand. And the men, verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice. Now in chapter 22, verse 9, it says they heard a noise, but they could not make it out to be a voice. And then in chapter 26, it says they fell and arose, but they could not talk. So I want to harmonize these just for you to help you understand. When it says that they hear that they heard a voice, in verse 7, many were sharing speechless, hearing a voice. That word voice carries with it the idea of a noise or a sound, really a sound. And so it could have been a voice, but I want you to think about Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 okay? And so it very well could have been that they heard a voice, but they didn't understand anything that was being said. It could have been some kind of way. If you've ever heard somebody, a foreigner speak, you know they're speaking a language, but you just don't have any idea. But I think more than likely they heard something, but I don't think they heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you harmonize that and you say, well, what about chapter 26 where they just fell and they arose but they could not talk? Well, let me tell you, they fell down, they heard a noise, and then they got up and they couldn't say anything. When you see what is a contradiction or an apparent contradiction, because the Bible has no contradiction, you look and see, listen, how did God write this? How is this to be harmonized? How does it go together? And I think if you pray in that direction, he's going to show you. There's no contradiction at all. These men that were with Saul, they fell off their horse. They heard something. Maybe it was thunder they heard. I don't know. But then they got up and they couldn't say anything. And then eventually they lead Saul out. And so he had a very, very unique salvation testimony. He fell to the earth in verse 4 and heard tell a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I want you to get this in your mind. This is absolutely, I think, amazing. Was Saul there when Jesus Christ was crucified? We don't know. Maybe as a boy. I would say probably not. I don't know for sure. So how in the world would Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He doesn't say my servants. He doesn't say those that are following after me, those that are in the way. He says me. You know in Corinthians where Paul starts talking about the body and who's the head of the body? Jesus Christ is. I think this is where he gets the idea. Because Jesus is saying, you're not just persecuting those that are following me. You are injuring me. Now, what hope does that give us today? Listen, there are those that are suffering martyrdom even today. There are those that are being persecuted simply for naming Christ. That's just unfathomable, but it's true. But I'm going to tell you, those people that are being murdered, their murderers are not just murdering Christians, they are persecuting Christ. And I'll tell you, they'll stand at judgment one day for that if they do not get saved. And I wouldn't want to stand in that. Of course, they probably wouldn't want to stand in my judgment either. But I'm just telling you this. What an encouragement to us as believers to know that God looks at us so dear that when we are persecuted for our faith, it is as though Jesus Christ himself is being persecuted. That's a tremendous truth, and I'm thankful for that. That just, again, tells us about God's love. Verse 5, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" That's that kurios, the Lord, master, ruler. If you write notes in the side of your Bible, I would circle that. I would put conversion. Conversion. At that point, that's not conversion because Jesus didn't reveal himself. I'm sorry, the second Lord in verse 5 where it says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That is the conversion. But I want you to think, he's asking, Lord, he's wondering if it's God. Now, there was an idea among the rabbis that God had been silent for so long. It had been 400 years since anybody had heard of God, but they were hoping that there would be an echo of God. You say, what is that? That somebody would have a vision, but maybe it wasn't directly from God, but that it would be, you know, maybe something that sounds a lot like spiritism to me. But when Saul hears this, it's not a matter of he thinks it might be his friend. It's not thunder. He knows immediately that it's from heaven. And so he says, "Master, is that you?" And he says, and the Lord said, "I am Jesus." By the way, remember when you see that phrase, "I am," that's that tetragrammaton. That's that Old Testament word for Jehovah. Tell them that I am sent you. And when he puts and links Jesus Christ right after that, what is he saying? He is saying, listen, I am, that Jehovah is Jesus. That's what he's telling Paul. Can you imagine? I mean, this is a terrible analogy, but just what foods do you not like to eat? Is it Robert? Robert, what food do you absolutely despise eating? Spinach. Like canned spinach? Yeah. Well, I can eat like salad spinach, but canned spinach, I used to have to eat that as a kid. It's off. What if somebody just put a big slop on that and they made you take a bite and you said, "This is the best tasting"? You'd be astounded. You're like, "Well, how did you make this? It must be different than everything else that I've ever had called spinach." Because if I had to guess, I'm going to say Paul is in his 30s at this point. I don't know for sure. I'm just saying I think it's probably in his mid-30s as you study out his life. And his whole life, from the time that he was a child, memorizing large portions of the Old Testament, knowing all about Jehovah God, knowing about what God expected from Jews, the sacrifice, everything. And listen, that was all up into effect. That's all he knew. As a matter of fact, he began to love that way of life. You do not become exceedingly zealous in something that is painful for you to do. He loved God. And he, in his mind, was serving God the best way he knew how, by stamping out the infidels, by stamping out those that would rise their hand, especially those Jewish people that are going to spread this poison to other Jews that are going to turn away from Jehovah God. In that split instant, his whole world was turned upside down. He'd killed people already. There were people that he had murdered. And here, he's looking and thinking maybe about those people, maybe about everything he learned right up to that point. And he still says, "What do you want me to do?" There was a definite conversion right there. But I want you to look and see, this is what I believe is missing out of people getting saved today. It is hard, it's difficult, it's nearly impossible for thee to kick against the pricks. You know, that word pricks carries it with the idea of a scorpion sting or a bee sting. Hey, listen, I don't know if you've ever been stung by a bee. It gets your attention. And if you're allergic to it, you really know you got stung by something. And I think that as Stephen is getting stoned in chapter 7, and they lay their cloaks down at the witness of this event, who was this Saul of Tarsus? But I want you to think about what Stephen did long before it ever came to the point where he was getting stoned. He preached to them all the Old Testament, pointing right to Jesus Christ. And then he still said, don't lay it to their charge. I'll tell you, his dying grace sent an arrow right through the heart of Paul. And from that time on, I think he'd been thinking for the first time, maybe there's something to that. How can somebody die that kind of death and still not lay it to our charge? And when he falls down, he'd been stung by conviction. Conviction. And that is what we're missing in salvation today. We go and tell people, listen, you've sinned, you've done this, do you agree that you sinned? Yes, I've sinned. And do you know that God's paid for your sin? Yes, I know that God's paid for our sin. Are you interested in going to heaven? Yes. But listen, they are never one time convicted about the sin that they are in. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to take Jesus Christ and put it on the shelf with all their other idols. And they're going to keep living like the way, without conviction, there's no way to ever need salvation. We talk about it all the time. Unless somebody gets lost, unless somebody gets to the point where they see that they need a Savior, they're not going to get saved biblically. Because unless you realize that you need a lifeboat, listen, you're just going to drown out there. You say, well, how can you help somebody have conviction? How can you make somebody have conviction? Well, you can't make somebody have conviction. That is the Holy Spirit's job. And He will what? Convict of sin, judgment, and righteousness. That's His job. That is what God said He's going to do. So what is our job then? Well, I think when we present the law, when we present that they have sinned, that's an opportunity then for the Holy Spirit to say, listen, you've sinned against a holy God. Do you hear today about people gripping the pews out of conviction because they feel that their soul is going to hell if they don't get saved? You don't really hear about that much today. Why? Because people don't see a need to get saved. They're not under any kind of conviction for their sin. And I'll just tell you, I'm much, much more discerning now before I lead somebody in a prayer to get saved. Because as badly as I want somebody to be born again, I don't want to confuse them, and I don't want to give them a false hope. I want them to get saved, and I want them to understand, but I want to see some conviction and then repentance. All right? And so we see that he had been under conviction about this. We see that there was a conversion. He was trembling. He was astonished. He couldn't even think straight, but he said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? That Lord, I believe, is the conversion. And then if I just had to use the C, I'd call that question the consecration. The consecration. The setting apart. He was already looking to get in the service. Before we move on to that, let me ask you this. What sins, even as a Christian, convict you anymore? You see, it's not just lost people that get dulled or inoculated from our sin. Something that starts off small and grows, and we say, listen, I've got this thing under control, and whatever it might be. Man, some people have a problem lying. And they become numb to it. That's just a way of life. Some people, you know, they gossip, and they say it's not that big of a deal. Why? Because they have numbed themselves to it, and there's no conviction. Friends, if we want to see God do a work, we're going to have to be convicted over our sin, and then we're going to have to repent or confess it, and repent from it, forsake it, and just ask God to help us to live for Him. So he had conviction, or there was conversion. He had conviction, and I believe he had that consecration. It's interesting to me that the Lord's answer was not this. Paul, I want you to go to Damascus. Ananias is going to tell you what to do. And between now and the time you die, you're going to be in a shipwreck. You're going to spend 3 days treading water, wondering if anybody's going to come save you. You're going to be beaten to death a couple of times. You're going to be stoned. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to be rejected by every single person you ever knew because they're still Jewish, and they're going to treat you as though you were dead. He didn't say any of those things. All those things were true. But he didn't say any of that. You know what he said? Paul, let me give you the next step. Let me give you that next step. The Lord said unto him, arise, go down to verse 8. And Saul arose. Saul arose. You know, every time you find Elijah in the Old Testament, the Lord is saying, go. And the very next verse is Elijah went. I believe this. When we are obedient to small things, it leads to greater responsibility. Obedience to small things leads to greater responsibility. And so as Paul went and obeyed, he got that next step. And then he went to the next step. Listen, there are some people that are looking and seeking for God's will in their life, and they want it all mapped out between now and the time that they die. You say, well, I don't want the time till I die. Maybe just till I get married. I just want it mapped out until I get married, or mapped out until I get to the ministry so I know where to go. That's not how God works. He says, you take that step of obedience, and I'll give you the next step. He's not going to give you 10 steps ahead. He's going to give you the next step. And as you're obedient and you follow Him, He will continue to guide your way. Somebody over here, or somebody over here, quote for me Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. He's going to direct thy path. That doesn't mean that you get a spotlight so you can see 20 years down the road. It's more like a little flashlight so you can see the next step. The next step. Hey, listen, you might be already searching for God's will for your life. Don't look long range. You look and be obedient today. Do what He's telling you to do today. Be obedient. Acknowledging Him. And you know what? Do it again tomorrow. And I believe His plan will begin to unfold in your life. And He's going to show you exactly where He wants you to go when it's time to go there. Don't get ahead of God. It's not wrong to pray for wisdom. It's not wrong to pray for direction. You ought to be doing those things. But what I'm saying is that small obedience leads to greater responsibility. And as we follow His commands, as we follow in those small things, He's going to continue to direct our paths. I think I'm going to stop there. I want you to dwell on this last thought. This conversion, this story, this testimony that He gives right here, it's powerful. It's so powerful, Paul never gets over it. Boy, I love to read when he starts talking about it in chapter 22 and when he rehearses it again in chapter 26. Why? Because he's saying, listen, I'm not getting over this thing. Have you gotten over your salvation? Is it just a way of life? Yeah, I'm in the way. Hey, listen, it's good to be in the way. But it's better to be following the way. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever, ever get over what God has done for you. We all deserve to be separated from God forever. Don't forget that truth. Our sin was enough to breach that relationship. Our sin nature was enough. And yet God in His love and His mercy sent someone to talk to you. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it was a family member. But somebody showed you from the Bible how you could have your sins forgiven. I'm just going to tell you, don't ever, ever get over that. And you read Paul's writings. I know they're inspired. I know that God breathed in what he wanted said, but I'm just going to tell you, God used Paul's personality and his experience and life experiences in order to have exactly what he wanted when he was finished. And Paul never got over Acts chapter 9. He never got over it. All the things that he had done. Think about that and how he writes how we can have forgiveness. Listen, he would write to people and he'd have a long list of those that were in adultery and all the list, that big long list of the sins of the flesh that we so readily preach on. Paul didn't get saved from that. He didn't get saved from a life of rebellion. He loved God. He got saved from a life of religion. Make sure you're not caught up in religion tonight. Make sure you have a relationship with He who is the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would help us to see how powerful our salvation testimony is. Because it's a reflection of your work in our lives. And it's a testimony of your grace and mercy. Not because of anything we've done, Lord, but because who we know. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that ever would doubt their salvation, that struggles in that area of their life, Lord, would you help them to get that settled tonight? Don't even let them go home tonight without talking to somebody, without praying with somebody to get that settled in their heart once and for all. And then, Lord, in our life, would you help us to walk in the way, help our testimony to be something that is good and great according to your will, and then, Father, help us to be obedient, even in those small things you call us to, knowing that we are usable for your work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.